Well, a deal was struck at a restaurant in Islington in 1994, and the deal was underlined at an oyster bar in Loch Fyne in 2004. But it would seem that, under the surface, different interest groups with different agendas keep questioning the deal and threatening to go back on it as they maneuver and manipulate in order to achieve their aims. So one side briefs one way and another side briefs another way, whilst those responsible for the re-election of the party frantically issue counter-briefs to ensure that a united front is presented in the face of all the subterranean turmoil. The Downing Street Chief of Staff briefs on his bicycle. The Home Secretary briefs in the New Statesman, and the Deputy Prime Minister briefs in his own unique, particular way. All of them know that no political party can possibly stand in the face of opposition if they do not stand together, and so regularly they keep coming back to try to present a united front. Now, that surely is true of any grouping. No team can stand if in the dressing room there is backbiting and internal rivalry. No school can stand if in the staff room there is petty squabbling. And no family can stand if around the breakfast table there is suppressed anger and disquiet. And no church can stand if there is disunity and dysfunction in its relationships. Now, Paul's concern, right the way throughout this letter that we've been looking at over these last months now, is that the Christians in Philippi stand together as citizens of heaven in partnership together in the face of deep hostility and opposition from the world around them. You can see that. Just look across the page to chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So here we have the Philippian church, like the other Macedonian church, the Thessalonian church, a gem of a church. And both in Philippi and in Macedonia, the Christians are facing opposition. And Paul's great concern for them is that as Christians united in the one faith, they should stand together in the face of opposition, contending, literally it says, as one man or single-souled, side by side as citizens of heaven, working out their citizenship here on earth. All the way through the letter, unity has been one of the big issues. Paul goes straight on to speak about it at the beginning of chapter 2, because Paul knows that any church that is beset by backbiting and personal agendas and petty rivalry can never stand. But unlike the Spinmeisters of the Westminster Village, Paul has sought to sort out the problems of potential disunity by doing far more than just papering over the cracks on the surface. Rather, he has been working at the very foundations of the thinking and understanding of every individual and every family within the Philippian church family. Which is why chapter 2 and chapter 3 is all devoted to explaining what it means to be a citizen of heaven, as we think of ourselves and our identity rooted in heaven, secure for us there, and as we have our mind dominated by the mindset of Christ Jesus. Just look at verse 5 of chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It's already yours, so have it. Just have a look at verse 20 of chapter 3. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we await from there a Saviour who will transform our lowly earthly bodies to be like his glorious heavenly body." Now, what I think Paul has done, this is stolen from a great Bible teacher called Alec Mateo, which he, I think, spotted in the end of chapter 2, is to present, if you like, an upturned pyramid with the broad front along the top of the Christian church in Philippi standing firm and contending in the face of the persecution and oppression of the world. And then it seems, and I think we see this on a couple of occasions, that he has worked down through the pyramid and through the individual relationships and the way there's interaction going on between individuals and families and so on within the church, right the way down to the individual believer on which, if you like, the whole broad front contending side by side hangs, that's the wrong word, is balanced, is poised. And I think today he does this one last time in chapter 4 as we work down through the broad front. Therefore, my brothers, verse 1, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he comes down straight away to the first little set of relationships, Euodia and Syntyche. First then, stand firm with your relationships governed by the mind of Christ. And the point in verse 2 is that there has been a dispute between two women in the church that is threatening the Philippians' ability to stand firm together. And Paul considers this dispute between the two women to be of such importance that he is prepared not only to name them publicly in church, but also to plead with them on the basis of their common identity, working out the theology of the letter, if you like, in this individual circumstance, and then appealing to the other mature Christian believer or believers, my co-worker in the faith, true companion, to work alongside them and to appeal to this couple, these two women, to sort themselves out. To put it colloquially, he doesn't say sort yourself out, he does it rather differently. Now, anyone who's been part of a church for more than 5 minutes can see all too easily what is going on in verse 2. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. The women in the Philippian church were admirable, I mean, really impressive women. Look at Lydia, she was foundational, actually setting the church up. And look at the slave girl who was converted and caused such a huge rumpus in the whole city through her conversion. But now, two of them have fallen out. Obviously, two wonderful co-workers, because at one stage they labored, contended. It's the same idea from chapter 1, side by side with Paul. But now there's been some dispute. Probably not theological, otherwise I think he would have addressed the theological issue right there and then. Much more likely in a gem of a church like Philippi that a decision has been taken somewhere along the track about the way things are done. With a church that's going places, there are always going to be decisions taken that we disagree with. And these two women have fallen out and not patched things up, and the disagreement has gone on into something of a well-known dispute. And Paul considers the unity of the Christian believers in Philippi to be so vital to their standing together that he names them publicly. Can you imagine it on Sunday morning, the 4th of July, 60 AD, as you arrive in church in St. Helga's Emperor's Gate? It had been quite a morning getting the family ready. The children were unusually bolshy, and parking had been difficult in the carpet seller's car park as you brought your chariot in that morning. And so you only got through the doors at 10:20. A shame, because you actually like to be there in good time normally to be able to meet and encourage other believers there. Note. Coming through the door as you entered through the door at the same time was Euodia and her family. And well, a couple of years back, you and Euodia had had a bit of a bust-up. It was a tiny thing at first, a small disagreement, something to do with the way things were organized. But it never actually got settled. You were once so closely involved in the ministry at St. Helga's. You were senior leaders of a Bible study. You served at After Eights, and any number of the Roman equivalent of hot dogs had been passed across as you joyfully worked together. But, well, you had fallen out, and now things weren't quite the same. Anyway, you managed to smile as you passed through the door and then tactfully steered your family to a slightly distant part of the church, so you didn't have to get too close. There was quite a buzz about the church that morning. The church's mission partner, Epaphroditus, was there, and the word was that he had a letter from Paul to the church. Tremendous excitement. And as the letter was read, you settled down to listen to words from the one with whom you once worked so closely. Lots about his own circumstances. He's in prison awaiting trial. Lots about contending together as one person and our wonderful unity in the faith. One Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one God, one love. The joy of being of one mind in Christ. Tremendous stuff. And plenty about not having selfish ambition and having the mind of Christ and our citizenship in heaven and waiting for the Lord Jesus to return to transform our increasingly dysfunctional bodies to be like his glorious heavenly body. And then, the bombshell. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine it? Imagine it this morning. I mean, I've no idea of all of our personal circumstances. Just imagine it. If there is somebody in the church family at St. Helens with whom there has been this sort of rumbling disagreement, if suddenly the names were read out. But Paul obviously considers the unity of the Christian brothers and sisters to be so vital to their standing together that he is not prepared to kind of leave it out there on a broad, impersonal front. He works down through the pyramid to the personal relationships within the church family, and where there is a disagreement that is causing public concern, he names it. Notice verse 2, he doesn't actually say anything about the situation itself. He doesn't say, look, Euodia, you really are being very petty. Or, Syntyche, come on, stop standing on your pride. What he does is to apply the letter. And verse 2, the word to agree in the Lord, interestingly, is exactly the same word that we had back there in chapter 2. And verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. The same word as chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it's the same word as we had in chapter 3, verse 15. Let all of us who are mature think this way. And so what Paul is saying, now look, Euodia and Syntyche, we've talked about being heavenly citizens and having the mind of Christ and not looking to your own interests, but looking to the interests of others and in humility counting others more significant than yourselves and considering yourself to be a citizen in heaven and united with all the other believers. Now apply it to your personal circumstance. And notice verse 3, he doesn't just apply it to Euodia and Syntyche. He appeals to this loyal yoke fellow who may have been a particular individual. He may just be a co-worker of Paul's, may even be Epaphroditus. And he appeals to whoever considers themselves to be a co-worker to work at bringing these two together on the basis of what? Just look at the verse and see on what basis these two are to be brought together. Help these women who have labored side by side in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, you're citizens of heaven, you two. Think about it. Apply your true identity to your immediate dispute. And those of us who are aware of whatever dispute it happens to be, then help them. It's a very active word. Get in there and help them to sort it out. Well, here then is the application, isn't it, of chapter 2 and 3 and everything that has been said about fellow citizenship. Now, says Paul, this fellow citizenship, as we stand together facing the inevitable opposition that's going to come our way in the 21st century, as we seek to get the gospel out, you only needed to be at the wedding yesterday to see the deep hostility to the gospel in today's world. As we do that, there is no room for this sort of disagreement. And therefore, work out your citizenship in your WOW group and your Read, Mark, Learn group and your Central Focus group and your Home group and so on. And sort out these difficulties. Let's bring it right home to St. Helens. I know you're just sitting on the edge of your seat saying, is he going to name anyone? No, I'm not going to name anyone. So just in case you're in a state of severe panic about that, no, we wouldn't do that today. But we might have to. You know, July is a funny month at St. Helens where issues that have kind of bubbled along over the year as a result of decisions that are being taken in St. Helens sort of often come to a surface. I've noticed now, having been here since 1995, that July is the month where the issues sort of come out, because we've all stopped doing our midweek groups, and I suppose we're not busy enough or something. I don't know what it is. But actually, it's quite healthy that we do talk some of these things through. And in a living and an active church, it's bound to happen. Isn't it encouraging? Philippi is a gem of a church. And yet even in this gem of a church, there are disagreements. There are bound to be disagreements over the practical way things are done. There are different views. The issue is, how will we deal with them? Will there be briefing and counter-briefing? Will there be telephone calls and emails, snatched conversations in the playground that stirs up discontent, the equivalent to Jonathan Powell briefing from his bicycle? Or will it be through dwelling on my identity and my mindset as I consider others better than myself and do nothing from rivalry or conceit, and as I look to the interests of others with the mind of Christ and my heavenly citizenship? May well be, mayn't it, that this morning you need to get your diary out and agree a meeting with somebody this week. Or maybe you consider yourself to be a loyal yoke fella, and it may well be you need to make a telephone call, probably better face to face, and to appeal to somebody this week. Let's sort this out. Maybe you're aware of a rumbling discontent in a relationship. You don't know what you've done wrong, but there seems to be some rumbling thing that's going on. Maybe you need to, look, I've no idea what I've done, but we are fellow citizens together. This is going to disrupt our ability to stand firm together. It will impact the whole of St. Helens, and not because you might one day be named on a Sunday morning, no, not because of that, but because we're fellow workers in the gospel. Let's get it sorted out. First, stand firm with your relationships governed. Secondly, stand firm with your responses guarded by the peace of Christ, and we can see that in verses 4-7. And the point here is that the reflex responses in Philippi, in every circumstance, with every individual, at every point in time, are to be those of joyful, reasonable, prayerful dependence on God. And again, I don't think it's hard to see how this point relates to the first point. As we work our way down through this upside-down pyramid, and Paul says, look, stand firm with your relationships governed as your responses are guarded. Now, what I'm going to do here is look first at the responses and then at where the responses come from. And the responses are responses of rejoicing, reasonable, prayerful dependence. Reasonable action, that is. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we just need to be careful here as we look at the rejoicing and the reasonable behaviour and the prayerful dependence. For Paul is not urging on us a kind of, you know, my house has just burned down, my health has collapsed, my children have turned their back on everything I hold dear, praise the Lord anyway. Some of us will remember the life of Brian and the parody on that kind of behaviour. Always look on the bright side of life. Now, Paul told us he's writing with tears in his eyes. Three times we hear he pleaded with God to take away the thorn in his flesh. He knew real emotional turmoil and pain. Nor, when he says, be reasonable, is he urging on us a kind of wet blanket, stamp on me again, Uriah Heep mentality. Lots of the farmhouses around where I was brought up had an old sack that you used to put over the kitchen doorway to stop the draft coming in. I'm sure there's some sort of upcountry modern equivalent. And there's a phrase down where I came from, I'm just an old sack. Tread on me again. You know, I think it's Uriah Heep sort of mentality. Paul is actually earlier prepared to say of the false teachers that they're dogs and evil workers on a par with pagan idolaters. So when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everybody, he's not saying just lie back and stamp on me again, but he's saying respond reasonably. Nor, when he writes, have no anxiety, is he urging on us the kind of mentality of Dylan in The Magic Roundabout, or Neil from The Young Ones, or the beasts in The Lion King, Hakuna Matata, nothing really matters, hey man, hang loose and roll something else. No. In each case, the subjective response of joy and reasonableness and freedom from anxiety flows out of the objective fact of our identity. Let me read verse 4, 5 and 6 again. And will you look for yourself and tell me, where does the ability to respond, rejoicing in all circumstance, and to respond reasonably and to have no anxiety, where does it come from? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So, you see, the responses of joy and reasonableness and lack of anxiety come from the objective truth of the presence of the Lord. He is near at hand. Both he will return soon, and he is with you now as a citizen of heaven. And the response of reasonableness and joy and lack of anxiety is worked out as we come on our knees before the Lord and work out the peace that he has already given us. He's already given us a relationship with him. The peace of God. An open door in heaven, if you like. And therefore, as we come to him on our knees and say our prayers with our concerns, so the peace that is already ours as a citizen of heaven guards our heart and mind so that we don't just fly off in panic-stricken hysteria. And instead, we have a steady joy as citizens of heaven and a reasonable response in every circumstance and a freedom from panic-stricken anxiety. So do you see what I mean when I say the objective truth of who we are as citizens of heaven works out into the responses of lack of anxiety, reasonableness and joy? It's a million miles away, isn't it, from the party manager making deals and offers and promising solutions in restaurants around the country in order desperately to keep the personal ambitions and rivalries in check. And remember, where was Paul when he wrote it? In prison. And what was going to happen in a couple of weeks' time? He was going on trial for his very life. And there was no legal aid. And where were the Philippians They were facing persecution as they stood firm. And so, says Paul, in those circumstances, as you work out your identity, you'll be free from anxiety, able to be reasonable. Once again, let's bring this home to ourselves, shall we? Let me share with you a personal habit of mine, and you may find it helpful, but it's the kind of attitude that I think it's helpful for us to try and put together. Around about in 1993, prompted by, I think it was the speaker, Don Carson, I started to keep a little personal prayer journal. And you can imagine over the last 12 years, there have been any number of things, like you, I am sure, that have really troubled Janet and me and our family, and which have been of deep concern and possible cause for real anxiety. Pastoral issues in the church family, financial concerns, big shocks as news of something within the church family has broken, major political issues that we've faced together, staffing complexities. I mean, just the sort of thing that you face at work or in your own family. As I look back through it, it is remarkable to see what has gone on over the last 12 years. But to be able to bring it to the Lord in prayer, knowing that there is an open door in heaven, frees us, really frees us from anxiety. Now, you will face the same sort of things. You don't have to keep a journal, but for me, it's been helpful just to write it down and know that I have brought it to the Lord and then, as it were, shut the book on it as I leave it with him. Let me ask you do that? You see, we're only going to be able to stand together as a family united if our relationships are clear. And our relationships will only be clear if our responses are clear. And our responses flow out of this prayerful dependence upon the Lord. What about the flat you live in if you're a single person and you share? Is that something you do as a flat? What about the family you are part of? Husbands, do you lead your family, your household, in prayerful dependence on the Lord as a daily, regular habit? Here is the challenge to me this morning. Husbands, it's very easy for us to be concerned about our anxieties at work. What about the concerns of our wives at home? Are you taking a lead as the leader of that household? Staff leaving today, I bet there are anxieties. Have you brought them to the Lord in prayer for the promises that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind as a citizen of heaven as you bring the concerns that you face through standing firm before the Lord? And I can say personally that is true. Finally then, to the practical discipline of verses 8 and 9. And I want us just to dwell on this for one or two moments as we look at verses 8 and 9 and standing firm with our character growing through dwelling in Christ. And the point here is very simple. The word think about is a present continuous, so continually dwell on these things. Make it your habit. And again, the point is not that by dwelling on these things we will make ourselves citizens of heaven, but rather your home is already in heaven, so dwell on the things of heaven. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about, go on dwelling on these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Why, once the Philippians, as citizens of Rome, would have filled their minds with the affairs of Rome, the Today program would have been on from the moment they leapt out of bed the Financial Times or the Guardian or whatever equivalent would have been on the breakfast table. Channel 4 News or Newsnight would have been on in the evening. And at the weekends, it would have been the News Review and The Week and Breakfast with Frost. But now, says Paul, look, you're citizens of heaven. So dwell on your heavenly citizenship. Dwell on whatever is just and pure and honourable and lovely and commendable. As some of you know, I was sent away to school as a young boy. And I always remember those days, you know, on the playing fields, my mind would always go home. In the classroom, yes, my mind would always go home. Why is my Greek grammar not so good? Because my mind was at home. And Paul is saying here, look, as citizens of heaven, dwell on the matters of your heavenly home and your true present citizenship. And it seems to me that this is probably where radical action will be required by some of us. You look to Peter Ackroyd's book, you know, London. I think it's chapter 5. He describes London as loud and everlasting. And his point is that everywhere in London, all through the centuries, voices have bombarded us. And I personally find the temptation to fill my day with voices other than the voice of God and my heavenly citizenship. Let me just throw out a few things. I remember as a student, we were always encouraged to take 2 hours a week, apart from our sort of daily Bible study and prayer, to read a book of the Bible and to study it and to really work on it so that our minds were filled with these things. And my grandfather used to, once his children had left home, every Sunday afternoon, he would use Sunday afternoon to spend 2 or 3 hours reading and dwelling on God's word. Just recently I heard of a husband with a young family who has made it his habit to get up that much earlier and give the children breakfast so that his wife, whom he wakes, forcefully I take it, I don't know, can then spend some time herself dwelling on these things. I know of at least one city analyst who carves out in the middle of the high pressure of the city at least one lunchtime a week where he goes and sits quietly and dwells on these things. You see, it's only when we get down to the point on which the pyramid stands, as it were, the personal individual and our meditation on our citizenship in heaven, that our responses are then worked out and our relationships are then clear and we can then stand firm. So let me, as we close, address the men of St. Helens. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things rather than slumping in front of the telly or spending the first 30 minutes of the day with John Humphreys or watching that film on the plane. Think about these things. What about your holiday plans this year? What are you going to do with your family to make sure that you think about these things? Why not take this series of Philippians away with you and think about these things? And then as a church family, we will stand firm together by God's grace. Well, let's close there, shall we? I'll pray and then we'll sing.